This morning we're gonna look at an unexplainable story. If you have your Bible with you, I want to invite you to turn to Acts. If you do not have a Bible with you, there's probably one in the pew in front of you, and as I often say, you're also welcome to just take the one from the person next to you. They'll be excited you're looking at it. So we're going to attempt to shed light as we look at this very unique story in Acts 2 on a, what I would say, a Christianese word that we here at church, but may not know what it means. But before we jump into the second chapter of Acts, can we all, if you have your Bible handy, can we turn to Acts chapter 1, verse 8? And in fact, I would encourage you, if you have a pencil, you might have this handy. You may remember from 2 weeks ago, in the way that Acts opens, there's this question the disciples have burning on their hearts and minds. They ask Jesus, is this the moment? Is this the time that you're going to restore the kingdom of Israel? If you remember, their understanding of what a full life looks like probably included the specific changing of the circumstances they lived in, because they're still waiting for Israel to be sovereign again, to not be under the thumb of Rome. So their question to Jesus is this the moment that you're going to restore the kingdom? And then Jesus doesn't answer their question, right? But instead, instead of dealing with fixing their circumstances, he redirects their focus. And so I want to look at this verse together and notice a couple things. And the reason I said you might want to grab a pencil is if you're comfortable writing in your Bible, you might put a little key by this, because in a sense this could be understood to sort of be the key verse of Acts, because it really drives the structure of everything Luke has to say to us. This is Acts 1:8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, and in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. You will receive power when the Spirit comes on you. That concept of the Spirit's going to show up 60, 70 times through Acts. It's a central component of the story. It's God's Spirit at work in his people. That word power, by the way, also shows up a number of times. And then he says that power is going to cause them to be my witnesses. Again, that word witnesses shows up at least 12 times in Acts. And really, Luke is going to structure all of his writing around this verse. If we were to just simply consider the structure of the book, essentially chapter 2 through chapter 7 is focused very intentionally on what's happening in Jerusalem. And then at the end of chapter 7, there's going to be a murder, and there's going to be a whole bunch of persecution that breaks out. And so then this starts to spread, because people are driven, in fact, out of Jerusalem, probably not what they expected when Jesus promised them that they would be witnesses in this way. But then the middle section of the book, chapters 8 through about halfway through 11, really focuses on how these followers of Jesus become witnesses of Jesus in Judea and Samaria specifically. And then the rest of the book, it goes even beyond that, and we see that these followers of Jesus have become, in fact, witnesses of Jesus all the way to the ends of the known earth. So you'll receive power through the Holy Spirit, and you will be my witnesses. That promise, in essence, is what we're reading about as we read Acts, is that promise coming to be reality. And it's also this promise that we're invited to step into, that we are to be witnesses who are empowered by God's Spirit. That's, in fact, at the core of what it means to experience and to live out this vibrant life, this full life that Jesus invites us into, that we live in such a way that our very lives, the way we live, who we are, bears witness to God's greatness and love through Christ. So on to chapter 2. Let's begin in verse 1. And it begins this way. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. Now, if you've been with us the last 2 weeks, you can probably guess what these followers of Jesus are doing together in one place. Because up until now, it's like this repeated scene that they gather and they're in prayer. In fact, we're told that they committed themselves to gathering and praying. So that's assumedly what they're doing here, why they're gathered. But they're gathered on a specific day, right? It's the day of Pentecost. And I think if we're honest, some of us probably don't really know what Pentecost means. Some of us do. That's great, but probably not all of us. Is it referring to a one-time event? Is it just this day that happens in Acts chapter 2? Is it something greater? You may have heard the term Pentecostal. We actually get that from this date, but it's not really what this word means. It's sort of taken from that to identify some other things. But what we can see if we just pay attention to reading is the readers must have known what this date meant, because Luke doesn't have to describe it. It's just the day of Pentecost. He says the day of Pentecost the way we might say the 4th of July or President's Day. So let's think this through together. Where is the story taking place? It's taking place in Jerusalem, right? That's in Israel. What's the nationality and the religion of most of the people that live there? They're Jewish, right? By the way, that's also the heritage and the background of Jesus and most of the first followers of Jesus. And if we skip down to verse 5, we see something that's kind of a clue to this. Verse 5 tells us that there were dwelling, your translation may well just say staying because it isn't really a permanent term. It's about people visiting. It says, now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. Well, why are they there? Why are they in town? Is there a big convention going on? Is it like the Oregon Country Fair? The day of Pentecost literally means the 50th day. If you know some Greek, you might have caught that pente part in there. Comes out of Greek and Latin both. But specifically, it's the 50th day after Passover. And this takes place during what the Jews celebrate as the Feast of Weeks. So we're about 50 days beyond Passover. This is an annual harvest festival. It was during the summer. If you want to read about it, Leviticus 23 and Deuteronomy 16 both speak of it. Again, Pentecost is this moment 50 days after Passover, and it's part of what's the celebration, the Feast of Weeks. Feast of Weeks, by the way, is one of three festivals that if you were a Jewish male, if you had the ability, you were essentially required to come to Jerusalem and worship at the temple as a part of this festival. There was the Passover was one of them, the Feast of Weeks, and then the third was the Feast of Tabernacles. So it's summertime. It's a celebration of harvest and grain. It would have been this time of incredible joy and celebration all through the city as people are gathered for the purpose of giving thanks for God's provision and renewing their commitment to him. Now, interestingly, this Pentecost, this Feast of Weeks, would also be the first time since Jesus was crucified and resurrected that a huge crowd would be gathered in Jerusalem from all over the known world. Now, when we consider that, something that jumps out to me immediately is the fact that Jesus chose not to be there. In fact, it's likely right around 10 days previous to this that Jesus has left. Like, my logical thinking mind would think, well, wouldn't it make a lot of sense for the resurrected Jesus who's been already revealing himself to a number of people, Paul numbers him at around 500, in his physical resurrected body state, wouldn't it make a lot of sense for Jesus to hang around just like 10 more days when these people from all over the world are present so that he could appear to everyone and everyone would get it and know, and boom, this thing would take off. But that's not what God chooses to do because his disciples are now his witnesses. If you'll remember how Luke opened his book again, his opening statement spoke to how in his first book he had written about all that Jesus began to do and teach. And his first book, of course, is the Gospel of Luke that tells the whole story of Jesus' life and death and resurrection. And the way Luke opens this suggests very clearly that Jesus is going to continue to do and teach, and that's the story we're going to read about. And yet Jesus leaves, and so he continues to do and he continues to teach, but now he's doing it through his followers. Just consider for a moment the trust that God must have in his people, that he would choose to leave the scene and entrust his people to share his message. It's pretty incredible. So I want to go ahead and read the story together, Acts chapter 2. And what I'd love for you to do, it's not always easy for us, and sometimes we just sort of listen, but try to use your imagination this morning. I want to give you permission to try to picture this. Use your imagination as we read this story in Acts chapter 2, because it really is magnificent. So Acts chapter 2, beginning verse 1. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. You got to imagine this. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each of them. Hope you're imagining this because it's a pretty crazy picture. Verse 4, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues or languages as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now they're dwelling, as we just read, in Jerusalem, Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. So people from all over the place. And at the sound, the multitude came together. The sound of all these languages happening. Maybe the sound of the wind caught them too. And they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed. We probably would be too, right? They were amazed and astonished, saying, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? We'll get back to that question in a moment. And how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome. Those are a lot of hard to pronounce places, by the way. Both Jews and proselytes, those who've converted to Jews or Judaism, weren't born into it. Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God, and all were amazed and perplexed. Interesting two words to put together, right? They're all amazed, and they're also perplexed or confused. There's no explanation for this. Saying to one another, what does this mean? But there's always that one person in the crowd, or a few of them, right? Verse 13, but others mocking said they're filled with new wine. It's another way of saying they're just drunk. This is crazy. You know, one of the things I love about the story of God that we see in Scripture is that there are times when God wants to get a major point across, and he uses vivid imagery. It's not just a voice from heaven. There's this vivid picture that unfolds, or in this case, sounds that unfold in front of people. Whether it's fire atop Mount Sinai, a pillar of cloud to lead the Israelites in the desert, a fish swallowing someone, God sometimes uses these visual symbols or pictures to get these major messages through. And this story is no different. In fact, this morning, specifically want to look at four aspects of how God moves here. First of all, this is probably the most obvious and striking thing about this story. Once the Spirit comes, these followers of Jesus are suddenly speaking foreign languages. Just to show you quickly what part of the world is represented in verses 9 through 11, the map doesn't do it justice, but you see the Mediterranean Sea and the Black Sea. Russia would be up to your right. Africa's down to your left. All of these places in here are all, so you've got Pontus, Cappadocia, Mesopotamia, Parthia's way over here, the Medes are way over here. You go way into Asia. It's this giant area of people groups that's represented here. Verse 5 tells us that there were God-fearing Jews from all over the world who were here, and perhaps it's not even an exhaustive list that we're given, but just sort of here's some examples. Some of the places listed include what would be modern-day Iraq and Iran. And if you'll remember the history of Israel in 722 before Christ, 722 BC, Assyria, this great nation, invaded Israel. They took many of them captives, and then 200 years later, who was left was taken by Babylon. Same thing happened. And everyone essentially was removed from Israel because of these outside nations. Eventually, they were able to return, but after being in captivity in these faraway places, some of them stayed. And so now we fast forward a few hundred years later to the time of Christ. You have hundreds of thousands of Jews living all through the area on this map. In fact, they're coming from all of these places to celebrate this festival. If you can picture the different faces and food groups and dialects and ethnicities that are all represented. Because these, while they were still people who were Jewish, most of them raised as Jews, maybe ethnically as Jews, they were coming from different cultures they were immersed in. And interestingly, Alexandria, Egypt, was the largest population of Jewish people in the world at the time. There were actually more foreigners than there were people still in Jerusalem. And all these folks are gathered together in one place. People from North Africa, from Libya, from Crete, from Arabia, from Rome. I wonder if you can picture what this looks like, what it sounds like to have a group like this gathered. If you visited Disneyland or like Yosemite during the summer, you've probably experienced that moment where you're walking along and you realize there's all these different languages being spoken around you, and you realize you're in the mix of a group of people from all over the place. I remember when we moved back to Virginia, when I went to Dulles International Airport for the first time. It was coming from Seaside, Oregon, where you're either, for the most part, white or Scandinavian white. There's a few minorities there too, but that's largely the culture there. Walking through Dulles, and I see not just people who speak other languages, but people who are arriving on all these international flights with different dress and all of this stuff going on. It was really this overwhelming experience because I realized, like, this is the world kind of represented here. It's not just my little group of people. Maybe you've experienced those moments. In Eugene, I think the closest thing we have is if you walk down about Alder and 13th during lunch hour, during the weekday, and you see international students coming by. If you just stop and listen, last week I remember walking the block, and in one block I think I heard about seven or eight different discernible languages that weren't Spanish, weren't English, weren't French. They were other places, many of them Asian languages. But this is the kind of scene. And the obvious thing that's going on here is that these followers of Jesus, these Galileans, remember, who are these Galileans who are doing this? That's sort of a potentially derogatory term, because Galilee is the north of Israel. It's a rural part of the country. A Galilean might have been considered sort of like what we call a hick or a redneck. They weren't assumed to be highly educated. They weren't part of the elite. And these Galileans are miraculously speaking all of these different languages and dialects. Aramaic, Parthian, Iranian, Hebrew, Phrygian, Pisidian, Lydian, Carian, Lycian, Celtic, as in Celtic, Lycaon, Coptic, Latin, Numidian, Greek, Nabatean, and Arabic, just to name a few of the languages mentioned here. All of those are suddenly being spoken by these followers of Jesus. And all of these people gathered from all of these different places are suddenly able to hear in their native tongue these followers of Jesus declaring the wonders of God in their own language. And as you and I would likely be, they're amazed. They're amazed. They have no explanation. They don't know what's going on, but it's incredible. I wonder if you can hear the sound simultaneously of at least a different language, dozen languages going all at once. It definitely would get your attention. It might be confusing. It'd be amazing. It's unexplainable. What I find really interesting about this is this is a miracle God didn't need to do. God didn't need to do this because almost everyone, no matter where they came from, in order to come to Jerusalem and to worship during the feast, would have had to have some working knowledge of Greek. So it would have been very easy, instead of miraculously doing this, to just scream the message out in Greek, and yet God chooses intentionally to communicate personally to each person. I think that's an awesome picture of God's heart. But oftentimes we overlook the fact that the miracles in Scripture aren't actually necessary other than to get a point across. God chooses to miraculously use these Christians to speak intimately into each individual. Luke emphasizes this, by the way, by mentioning three different times that they heard in their own languages or in their own tongue. What we see is God expressing his love and care for each of these people at a very personal level, making his message personal to them to understand. But there's a second thing going on here that a student of the Old Testament would probably catch. That this story in Acts 2 is essentially the reverse of a story in Genesis 11, that you may be familiar with the story of the Tower of Babel. In Genesis 11, the whole world is still speaking one language, and they kind of feel like, well, we don't need God. We're going to come together, and we're going to build this tower to the heavens, sort of showing this picture of we're completely independent, and we don't need any outside help. And they start building this tower, and they're thinking they can do anything. There's this self-sufficient attitude. They don't need God, and so God confuses their language, and they're scattered, and their ability to communicate is broken. And here in this picture in Acts, we see people from all over the world gathered for this festival of weeks, presumably to worship God with all these different languages, and instead of putting up a barrier, God is tearing one down. God's signaling something new is taking place. Later we'll read on in Ephesians, very central to the gospel message, in Paul's eyes certainly. It's this idea that Christ removes the hostility between different people groups. Part of why Ephesians is written, in fact, is because you have a church that is ethnically divided, identified into two groups, and Paul has to speak to the fact that that is not right. In Christ, we're all one. And we see that picture here, that God is removing these barriers that divided them through language and ethnicity. One scholar puts it this way. In a reversal of the scattering that took place in Babel, the Jewish pilgrim festivals like Pentecost brought people from the far corners of the earth to worship God. And what is new here is that from now on, people would not need to come back to one central place to worship God. That's going to unfold as we see the story going forward. They won't need to come back to one place to worship in one language. Rather, now they're going to be sent to the far corners of the earth to worship God and their own languages. And God's no longer bound by a place like the temple, but in fact goes with his people. So in this miracle of languages being spoken, there's this picture being painted for us. God desires to speak intimately in our own language to us. It's a beautiful image. Secondly, we see this undoing of barriers from the past. God is creating by his Spirit a new way for us to experience relationship with him, that doesn't require us to be in a specific location or to speak a different language. But he's also in Christ giving us a new way to experience relationship with one another. that those barriers of hostility that we may allow to divide us, in Christ those are to go down and go away. A couple more things I want us to notice in this passage that have implications, I believe, to our lives. If you go back to verse 2, just read 2 and 3 to us again. Again, just try to imagine this as these people are gathered in prayer. Suddenly, there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting, and divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each of them. So how does God's Spirit come? Well, there are a couple indicators that were given in this story of wind and of fire that both carry some significance to them. It's interesting to note that even when Jesus is baptized in Luke chapter 3, the Spirit descends on him. There's this visual, but there's also an audible of God's voice. God uses here the sound of wind and the visual of fire. And I want to consider about the importance of those two. First, the wind. This word is also, this is a tricky word. This is a word that gets translated as spirit. It's a word that gets translated as breath, but also as wind. It's sort of an interchangeable term. This imagery goes all the way back to the creation, right? When does man come to life? It's when God breathes life into him. You could go back to scenes like that of Ezekiel 37, when Ezekiel, this prophet, looks out as this vision of a valley of dry bones. And in the vision, the life-giving breath of God comes as a wind. And it makes these dead bodies come to life. And there are numerous places where this idea of wind is describing life, and it goes on to be the descriptor for the Spirit of God, which really is the central aspect of experiencing this new life in Christ. It's by His Spirit, this breath, this wind. By the way, have you ever heard really, really loud wind? Like deafening wind. I remember clearly, you're nodding your head, Jen, my wife. When we lived in Seaside, we had the biggest storm we've ever lived through. I think they clocked the wind at like 130 miles an hour or something. And it was hurricane force winds for, I think, over 24 hours straight. It was just like crazy. And I remember the middle, like it started picking up in the evening. It started getting louder and louder and louder. Sometime after we went to bed, I heard a big bang, which we found out later was my neighbor's roof getting ripped off. And it got to where, you know, power was long gone at this point. But it was so loud that it wasn't just the house shaking. It was like 10 freight trains coming over the top of you like all night long. And I remember turning to Jen in the middle of the night and essentially asking, where are we going to go when our roof comes off? Like, we got to figure out where we're going to ride this thing out when our house starts coming apart, because that's what it felt like. But that noise was just deafening. And I picture that kind of this deafening sound of this rushing wind coming in. One of the defining characteristics of wind, right, is that you rarely see it coming. There's an unpredictableness to it. You rarely contain it. It's hard to catch wind in a jar, by the way. But this is the image that God uses for His Spirit. I think that's fitting, right? Because our job is not to try to contain God's Spirit. Our job isn't just to try to always be able to predict what God's doing. But it's to be prepared to move with the way the wind's blowing and being prepared by the leading of God and the empowerment of God, whether it's convenient or not, or at the right time or the time we expect or not, to be moving with the life-giving Spirit God brings. So we have wind, and then we have what's described like fire. Fire, again, is an image all over Scripture. Sometimes it's used in regards to sort of purifying, but it's often simply the representation of God's presence. When Moses meets with God at that bush, what's going on with the bush, right? It's the fire, and the bush isn't burning up, but there's still this fire, and it's from within the fire that God speaks. When God appears to the people at Mount Sinai, before the giving of the Ten Commandments, the visual is that fire descends on the mountain. It's their cue that God's presence is there. So here we see these tongues of fire, which I think are supposed to make it clear to us that God's presence is resting on His people. I don't know exactly what these looked like. I've often wondered, like, was it a little flame? Was it like a bunch of flames? I'm not sure. I don't think we're supposed to get caught in that. But it's this picture of God's Spirit and the wind, his breath, His life, His presence. So we see in Pentecost that God is concerned enough to speak to people individually in their language, that God is interested in breaking down the barriers that divide us in Christ. We see this wind, this picture of new life, of the Spirit, this picture of fire of God, His very presence coming upon His people. And there's this promise, right, from Acts 1:8, that it was God's Spirit and His power that not only is going to bring new life and presence, but it's going to bring this purpose. And so right as these things come, what happens? They're to be His witnesses, right? That promise of presence and life-giving Spirit comes with this purpose, to be witnesses. And there's one more thing about this story I want us to notice that would be really easy to overlook, because like the crowds, it's really easy to like get caught up in amazement and wonder over this story. I can relate with the idea of being amazed and perplexed, because this story is very unexplainable in some sense and hard to imagine. So it's easy to get caught up in that and overlook the fact that this was really uncomfortable. Like, first of all, imagine there's suddenly a weird noise coming out of your mouth. I don't know if it's not really clear whether the disciples even knew what they were saying or not. I'm not sure what's going on. There's actually some disagreement around that. I don't know if this was exciting. Had to be in some sense. Maybe it was terrifying. Likely confusing to suddenly have this happening. I don't know if they understood entirely what was happening. Secondly, what we do know is that they were made fun of, right? They went out in public. By the way, if I started having things coming out of my mouth that I wasn't really prepared or choosing to do, I'm not sure I would go out in public with my friends. I might have been the one hiding back in the room. So I was just telling Judy this morning, I don't like to feel silly in front of people. That's uncomfortable for me. And I can imagine there had to be some discomfort for some of the followers of Jesus to what's going on here. They're accused of being drunk. By the way, the unexplainable life that we find in Christ is rarely popular or well-received. I don't know if you realize that. The life that we find in Christ, when it's actually living, breathing, happening within us, it's rarely popular or well-received. And here are these people who are suddenly telling the wonders of God, telling about Jesus and all these other languages out in public in the same city where Jewish leaders just had Jesus killed not so long ago. They're making a scene, which couldn't have been the safest move, and they're doing it during a festival when security would have been super high, because one of the things the leaders were really worried about was some prominent charismatic person coming out and starting some sort of uprising that would cause Rome to just squash them. It actually would happen later in 70 AD. So this is a really unsafe, uncomfortable move to be making as a follower of Jesus, not only to experience what's going on, but then to go out in public and have this huge response and the scene taking place. One of the ways this informs me about our life in Christ is this. I don't know a more academic way to say this. We have to be willing to look weird to the people around us. If we're going to truly live in obedience to God, we have to be willing to look really weird, look really strange, sometimes to people that we care very much about what they think. I still remember when Jen and I were engaged, one of her brothers wanted to know why she was throwing her life away marrying a pastor, right? It looks weird sometimes. When we have made various moves following where we believe God's leading us, it looks weird sometimes. Sometimes it's hard to explain. It may look silly. In fact, as we go through Acts together and we see these various moments of empowerment by the Holy Spirit, I would encourage you, take note as we look at these different scenes, how many of them are pleasant or comfortable to be a part of. You'll find that the answer might be zero. As God's moving through the lives of people, these amazing things are happening, but it certainly isn't comfortable, certainly isn't always pleasant. And I would say this to us quite directly, as we're endeavoring to not only understand, but to live this life that is offered to us in Christ. Some of us sometimes wonder, why hasn't God called me to this great, extravagant, wonderful, maybe a mission field far away or whatever? My life seems kind of mundane. Why can't I hear God's voice? How do I know when to respond? There's just this reality. Comfort is often the enemy of obedience. You know, like comfort is why we're not more generous. Comfort is why we don't take more risks. Comfort is why I don't like to look silly, right? And as followers of Jesus, comfort is often the obedience or the enemy of obedience. In fact, specifically, comfort is often the enemy of witness. Because most of the time, it's really hard to both be comfortable and actively be a witness to Christ. Usually, that's pretty uncomfortable to do. Unless you're just a witness to the choir at church, right? If we want to experience and to live the full life Jesus invites us into, we have to be willing to live in a way that's unexplainable and strange to the people around us, and maybe even to us at times. And I would say this, the life of obedience to Jesus, one of the things I see in this scene, is in one sense, this is an exceptional, not normal moment. This is, we don't see another day of Pentecost in the rest of Acts. This is this unique moment. But there's something about that isn't unique, and it's this, that often obedience to Jesus is unexplainable. It's supposed to be. It's supposed to raise questions. It's supposed to cause some amazement, some perplexion. Often not in the obvious miraculous sense, but in the simple things of obedience. I mean, our lives, people should be looking at you and I, and they should see an unexplainable love. Like, why do you love these moms who it's their own fault they made a bad decision? That's what somebody's going to say, right? There's judgment out there. Like, why do you love this person who's your neighbor who's been a jerk to you? Why are you being kind? Why do you love that family member who's been unfaithful to you? Why do you love that person who's taken advantage of you? We're supposed to, as followers of Christ, living that life out, we're called to a love that really isn't explainable. It's supposed to be weird. It's supposed to be unexplainable. We're called to a generosity that's not supposed to make sense. Like, why aren't you saving that up for your own, you know, future or whatever? Why would you give away so much of your income? Why would you give it to those people? Well, what if maybe that person you're being generous to, even though they have that need, what if they're going to make some bad choices in their life at some point, and maybe that's a waste? I had a young man, some of you have gotten to meet him, that I got to spend some significant time in and really hoped, and maybe it's still going to happen, I'm praying for it, but really hoped he was going to make a series of better decisions and see his life change. And it seems like he's making just the opposite, and it breaks my heart. And so the question could come up, why would you waste your time on a person who's going to do something like that? Well, because it's not a waste of time. But it's unexplainable sometimes. Our obedience at times should be unexplainable to the people around us, right? Like, come on, you can get away. Nobody's going to know. Like, come on, it'll be fun. Let's go. No, I'm going to be obedient to God. Like, that should be unexplainable sometimes, right? The fruit of the Spirit that we'll read about in Galatians 5 that Paul writes of, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, all these actually look weird, right? When they're lived out, that joy that's from the Spirit, when life circumstances aren't so joyful, that looks kind of weird. It's supposed to. That peace in the midst of things that should be really frightening and maybe are, but we still have peace because God's Spirit is at work in us, that should be unexplainable. That should be weird. Patience. Like, I've noticed as I've been really trying to practice this, because admittedly I'm a very impatient person. Like, I go to Trader Joe's to shop, and you know, you're like third in line or you're next in line, you've waited a long time, and the other checker opens up their stand, and they're like, oh, we can help you, and I'm supposed to be the next person. I let the person behind me go. Not so much because I'm really a generous person, but I'm too lazy to go to the other line. You know, it's like this weird, like, really? Don't you want to go first? Like, aren't you in a hurry? Like, patience looks weird. When you're on the highway, you know, because we all are at our best when we're behind the wheel, and there's like that merge, and it's really your turn to go, and that guy's going to like try to cut you off. I'm working on this, Jen. And you pull over and let him go in front of you. Like, that actually looks weird to people. That's patience. And we're called to a life empowered by the Spirit that if that becomes reality, it actually is unexplainable and weird that we're able to live that way. That's why people ask questions about why things are different, and that's why we get to share the gospel. That's why we get to be witnesses, because God's Spirit in us is doing things, though they may not look miraculous, like speaking another language we haven't learned. But God's Spirit causing unexplainable love, unexplainable generosity, unexplainable joy, obedience, peace, patience, kindness that isn't deserved, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness when everyone else wants to be harsh. Like, all of these are weird. And yet that's the life we're invited into in Christ. And that's the life that bears witness to his love at work in us. So I'd say this to those of you who are here this morning, who you would say you're a follower of Jesus. That's awesome. There's this reality that to all of us, God wants to set us ablaze with his presence so that we can live lives as his witnesses. There's a purpose. God intends to continue to do and to teach and to speak and to act, but he intends to do it through us, his people. God's given us his Spirit. He's given us new life. He's given us his very presence for us to be his witnesses. I'll just ask you some uncomfortable questions that I ask myself. Here you go. Good questions maybe to write down. Have you recognized God's presence this week? And let's say before 10:45 this morning. Have you recognized God's presence this week? Second question, have you been a witness? I would suggest that it should be really weird for us to answer no to either of those questions. If we're following Christ, at the core of the life we're invited into is to experience God's presence, to recognize it, and to live as his witnesses. And it should be kind of the exception, right, for me to answer no to those questions on a given week. If you're here this morning and you don't call yourself a Christian, maybe you don't even know all of the claims of Christ, that describes you. First of all, I just affirm you for having the courage to come join us and be a part of church service this morning, and underscore the fact that whether you agree with me or us on anything, you're still welcome here. We love you. We're glad you're here. I hope this morning you catch a glimpse of this incredible reality that God's interested in you personally, that in Christ he loves you. The message of the gospel means good news, by the way, is that we don't earn God's love, that it's a free gift given to us through Christ, who on the cross paid the penalty of sin, who took on death, that we could be forgiven through him, that we, in faith, ask for and receive the forgiveness that he's made possible. I hope you catch this glimpse that God loves you. And I'd encourage you to come back next week, because we're going to see what Peter has to say to this crowd. It's a pretty good sermon, by the way, because 3,000 people respond to it. Get baptized. Holy Spirit's at work there. But you know, there's also, in just the part we saw today in verse 13, there's those who saw the same scene as the rest of the crowd, and yet they're mocking and they don't understand, and they just stop there. We have a choice in how we respond to God. And we see this story is about God drawing near to people, God reaching to us and inviting us to respond to his love. So I'd encourage you to consider what that might look like in your life this week. I want to challenge all of us to a couple things in preparation for next week, all right? So I broke up chapter 2 because Peter's sermon is pretty lengthy. I'd love for you to read it this week. Acts chapter 2, read Peter's sermon. If you want to go a little deeper, kind of dig into all the Old Testament stuff that he's quoting and look at the stories that he's referring to, because his audience probably knew them well enough he didn't need to explain a lot of things. I'll be familiar with it. So I'd encourage you this week, maybe challenge you to read Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 2. We're going to be going over that next week. Also, in light of what we've seen so far in Acts of this regular gathering for prayer, I would just challenge us, whether you're a part of a small group or not, find someone in church that you can get together with this week and pray. Let's continue to build that as part of our culture as a church, a part of who we are, that we intentionally gather to pray. I'd also say this, next week we're going to see this really incredible picture of thousands of people essentially taking over the area around the temple and these things called mikvahs that were used for ceremonial washing before worship. They're taking those over and thousands of people are being baptized. If you haven't been baptized and you're someone who has faith in Christ, I would love have you consider being baptized. We're going to talk about that a little more this next Sunday, but if that's something that even pricks the minute amount of interest in you, I'd love to talk with you this week and just discuss what it looks like to respond to Jesus in baptism. And then I just say this, part of being intentional, if we're called to be Christ's witnesses, maybe just take some time today and list out 3 or 4 people in your sphere of influence who you can begin to pray for. And begin to pray specifically, God, You have the freedom to make me look weird. Help me to live as a witness so these folks could know Christ's love for them. I encourage you to be intentional in praying for folks by name this week. I'm going to pray for us right now, and we're going to ask God to continue to lead and speak. Father, we thank you for just the little bit of time we've had to look at this magnificent picture of your power and your love. We thank you for this humbling and awe-inspiring reality that Jesus trusted his followers, that you trust your people enough that before the scene, Jesus goes back to heaven, that you choose to work through people just like us. God, I would ask that for myself, for my friends here, if there are places in our lives that we're clinging to comfort and that's the obstacle to us being more obedient to you, if that's the obstacle to us living a life of witness, God, we just ask you, make us uncomfortable. Would you reveal those things to us and give us a willingness to step out of the comfort? And God, we would ask for lives marked by unexplainable love, unexplainable generosity, strange joy, weird patience and peace. God, we would ask that you would empower us by your Spirit through obedience to you to walk and to be living as people who our lives are unexplainable and raise questions so that we have opportunity to share the gospel and the good news of the love we found in Christ. We pray all this in Jesus' name.